Turning God's Word to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, and begin reading at verse 11 there, and read through Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 21, 8, and then we'll also read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 1. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those books which were written, out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Before we read God's word there, let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 8. 1 interest here is the last phrase of verse 8, which is also the theme of the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 8. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of those passages of Scripture and others throughout the Word of God, the Catechism teaches us about the second coming of Christ in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, page 11 in the back of your Psalter. The Catechism is still expounding to us the Apostles' Creed line by line, and here it deals with the line, sitteth at the right hand of God and coming again to judge. Lord's Day 19, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism is currently leading us through the section of the Apostles' Creed on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does that by giving us two states that Christ lives in his life, a state of humiliation as he bears our sins, and then a state of exaltation as he is honored for paying the price for those sins. We've already covered the state of humiliation. That was Lord's days 14 through 16. His lowly birth, suffering, death, burial, and descent into hell. And we've already also begun to cover the state of exaltation in Lord's days 17 and 18. His resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. This morning, we take up the final aspect of that exaltation of Christ, the time when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Every aspect of Christ's life, whether it's in that state of humiliation or in the state of exaltation, is a comfort for the child of God. Christ's humiliation and his exaltation are humiliation and exaltation for us, for our advantage. And the Catechism emphasizes that at every point, every step. Going back to Lord's Day 14, question 36, asked in regards to his incarnation, his birth, what profit is the incarnation to you? Answer 39. Told us concerning the humiliation of the cross, how that cross assures us of something. Question 43, asked, what is the benefit of his death for me? Question 45, asked, how is his resurrection a profit for us? Question 49, asked, regarding his ascension, what advantage is that ascension to you? And now, following that same pattern, question 52 asks, what comfort is it for you that Christ comes again to judge? What comfort is there in that final step of his exaltation? Now, we might be tempted to say that while certainly those other aspects of his humiliation and his exaltation are advantageous to us, comforting to us, not so sure about this last one, his coming again to judge. That's kind of frightening, really, more than comforting. Well, if that's your reaction, beloved, then the Heidelberg Catechism and Sacred Scripture must teach us something this morning, that we might join the church of all ages in looking forward to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with uplifted head, as the Catechism says. But we must be taught, too, not to look forward to that day only because of the comfort that it gives us, but we must be taught to look forward to this day also for what it is for Christ. This day is Christ's day. It's the day of his glory. It's the day when he is fully exalted, when his glory will be complete. It's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of the sermon this morning, taken from that last phrase of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice first, it's a day of judgment. Second, it's a day of comfort. And then third, it's a day of exaltation. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day of judgment, a day of comfort, a day of exaltation. The second coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven is referred to in the New Testament scriptures a number of times as, quote, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. That verse that we read, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, refers to his second coming that way. The Apostle Paul states, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that again in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, when he says that the Corinthian church there must excommunicate an unrepentant sinner with the hope that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14, the apostle uses that phrase again when he says that the souls of believers in Corinth are going to be his glory and his rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day at the end when Christ comes back will be the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day will be defined by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in using that phrase to describe that day, is saying, first of all, that even though he doesn't know exactly what's going to be happening on that day, even though he's not sure exactly what the world is going to be like on that day, even though he doesn't know who is going to be doing what on that day all over the world, nothing else matters except this one thing, that Christ returns. It's his day. Men could invent a wonderful invention on that day. Won't matter one bit. Heroic acts could be performed on that day. No matter. Important men may make important decisions on that day. No mind. It's not a day for any of those things. It will be the day of the Lord Jesus. The day is dominated by this fact, that it will be the day that he returns. And that's all that matters about that day. This day of Jesus' return is a specific day appointed in the eternal counsel of Jehovah God. Jesus comes at a specific appointed time. You and I don't know that day, we don't know that hour, but that doesn't mean that it's not fixed in God's eternal counsel and mind. On God's calendar, that day already has a circle around it, and written in is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has determined this day from before the foundations of the world, and he has decreed that everything else that happens in the history of this world lead to that day, point to that day, drive to that day, so that that day comes exactly when it is supposed to come. There is a goal toward which the history of this world is pressing. There is an end, there is a purpose toward which every moment is moving, a point to which it all is headed, that day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. History is not meaningless. History is not purposeless. History is not just a succession of moments that could have possibly happened a different way than they have happened. History has a goal. It's going somewhere. It's moving towards something, a point that it must reach. That's true in great contrast to the way that those who believe in the false theory of evolution view the history of this world. Evolutionists believe that history has no goal, that it has no purpose, that there is no end that all of this is driving toward. It's all just a bunch of atoms that are bumping into each other with no meaning, no goal. Nobody's in control of it all. Nobody's driving it towards anything. But the Word of God and the child of God say absolutely not. There is a goal. There is a day in the future to which all other days are pressing. The day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the history of this world. A day where all of God's purposes in this world will be complete. A day where the gathering of the church will be fully accomplished. A day where the cup of iniquity of men will be full. A day when God in Christ will receive full glory to Himself. That's the day. That's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that day will come. And it is Jesus Christ Himself who works all things in the history of this world so that that goal is reached. So that that day does come at the exact precise time appointed in the counsel of God. Jesus does this. Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, is now at the right hand of Jehovah God. Clothed with all power, God has given Him the rule over all things in heaven and earth. The man Jesus has power over all. Having earned that position in His obedience and atoning death, the man Jesus is the only one, Revelation 5 says, who is worthy to open up the seals of God's book. Revelation 5, from which our call to worship came this morning, speaks of a book, and that book is the counsel of God, His plan for the history of the world. And the only one there who is worthy to open up that book and to carry out God's plan is the Lamb who was slain and who now is resurrected and ascended into heaven. He is the one who ensures that God's counsel is carried out, that all of history finds its end, its goal, in the return of Himself. He presses every moment toward accomplishing the day when He can come back at the appointed time. That means that when in Matthew 24 and other places, Jesus gives us the signs of His second coming, He's not only a prophet predicting that these things are going to happen in the future history of the world, but that means that He's also the one who carries those things out in the history of the world. He not only predicts the signs, but He is the one who ensures that these signs happen in the world. These signs, then, are signs not merely that the day is coming closer, although that's true, but more than that, they are signs that Jesus Christ Himself is controlling all of history and is bending everything towards His own day, the day when He comes again. These signs are Him coming, are Him accomplishing the day when He will manifest Himself once again. He is the one who ensures that His own day comes. Now, there are many signs of this coming of Christ, but the two major signs, signs which also go together, are first, the worldwide preaching of the gospel, and second, the great falling away from that gospel, the sign of apostasy, preaching and apostasy. The worldwide preaching of the gospel is a sign of the return of Christ. The gospel goes forth in this whole period from Christ's ascension to His second coming. The gospel gathers the church from across the street and across the world. It's spread to the four corners of this globe. And as it does so, it really affects the coming of the Lord. For the day of Jesus, His day, will not come until all the elect are gathered from out of all the earth. And because He is the one who is moving history toward that day, it is He who is sending that gospel to the four corners of the earth, gathering the elect, that He might come again. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth, it is a sign that Christ is making way for His own coming, that He's working things so that the goal is accomplished that he might come again. Along with that sign of the worldwide preaching of the gospel is the sign of the great falling away. That sign is given to us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, among other places. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and if you read the previous verse, that day is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Christ's day, the day of Jesus Christ, will not come except there is a great falling away first. A great apostasy. Apostasy from within the visible church. For you understand, only one who has it can apostatize from it. A great falling away that leads to the apostate church clamoring for the Antichrist and setting him up in this world. Only when that happens will the cup of iniquity be full and Christ will come and justly judge all the world. Preaching and apostasy, two great signs of his coming, and signs that go together. Because you see, as the preaching of the gospel goes to the ends of the world, not only does it gather the elect, it also, as a byproduct, produces this apostasy. The elect are gathered by that gospel. But then when that gospel goes forth, the false church despises it as it is preached. And they hate it, and they fall away from it, and refuse it, and join with the world to set up the anti-Christian kingdom to oppose that gospel. The picture, beloved, that the Bible paints of things as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ is one where the elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth. Yes, absolutely. But not one where everything gets better and better spiritually for the majority of the earth. It's not the dream of post-millennialism that the world in totality is going to embrace Christ and that we will live in 1,000 years of perfection where everybody is a true child of God, but rather, the vision of the Scriptures is that the Word is going to go forth, no doubt, to the ends of the world and call the elect, but at the same time, there will be apostasy, falling away from the faith. Aren't we seeing this? As the pure gospel goes to the whole world, through missionaries, even through means of media, internet, gathering the elect remnant from the four corners of the earth, and at the same time, is there not apostasy, falling away? The Roman Catholic Church has fallen away years ago and has not changed. Protestantism is currently falling away and has been for a long time. Even historically Reformed and Presbyterian churches have been and are falling away. There are sound Reformed and Presbyterian churches too, of course, for which we give thanks. But let's not be ignorant of what is going on around us. There is apostasy. Great falling away, and it's a sign that everything is moving toward the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that day comes, Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 25, verse 30, says that Jesus will return on the clouds of glory. The same cloud that took him up in his ascension will bring him back on that day. Every eye will see him then, Revelation 1, verse 7 says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says that a trumpet is going to sound on that day throughout all the earth. All will hear it. And then an archangel is going to shout and announce Christ is coming. He is returning to all the world. And then Jesus himself will descend out of heaven and come down to the earth. And he will set up a great white throne. And all the dead will be raised, and every single human being that has ever lived will appear before him on that throne. For that day of the Lord Jesus Christ is a day of judgment. his coming, his day, is a coming for the purpose of judgment. And that too is the significance of that phrase, day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets looked ahead to the final day, the end of the world, and referred to it as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ yet in the Old Testament, but the day of the Lord. And that last day, the day of the Lord, that they spoke of was always a day of God's judgment. For example, Joel 1 verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of trumpet and alarm. The day of the Lord, the prophet said throughout the Old Testament, is going to be a day of judgment. Now, do you see? The New Testament writers pick up this Old Testament phrase, day of the Lord, day of judgment, and they apply it to Christ's second coming. So that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament becomes now the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The day of judgment that all the prophets of the Old Testament foretold is now more clearly revealed in the New Testament to be that day when Christ comes back. For His coming back will be a coming to judge. All the judgment upon all of God's enemies prophesied in the Old Testament is carried out at this day. When Christ returns, God will judge the world through His Son in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man Jesus, God in human flesh, will be the judge on that day. The Scriptures sometimes speak of God the Father as the judge. For example, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, speaks of the Father as judging. But the point, then, when you bring the two together, is that God the Father judges all the world through His Son. Through His Son. God the Father sets up His Son as judge over all of humanity at that day. And that makes sense, doesn't it? His Son has lived with us. He knows us. He knows human nature. He's been a part of us. He's able to understand us perfectly as He judges us. And yet at the same time, He is fully God. He's able to see everything. He's able to see every motive, every action, every thought, every word, every circumstance that produced what we did, and take every single thing into account. His judgment will be perfectly fair. Perfectly true. But He won't be alone when He comes to judge. Matthew 25, 31 and 32 says that the Son of Man shall come in glory and all the holy angels with Him. Thousands upon thousands of angels will join Him. They will assist the Lord Jesus, carrying out His judgments, perhaps dividing the sheep from the goats as He commands. And not only that, but we too, you and I will join Jesus in part of His work of judging the world on that day. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, where the apostle is making the argument that believers should be able to really settle disputes among themselves without having to take matters to the courts of the world. And he presses his argument home by saying, don't you know we're going to judge the world when Christ comes back? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? You and I are going to assist Christ in the work of judging the ungodly world, and at least the fallen angels, if not the righteous ones too. But that doesn't mean and that you and I will not also be judged. Some have used that text in 1 Corinthians 6 to say that believers are not going to go through the judgment day. Since we're going to be joining Christ in judging, we are not going to ourselves be judged. But that's incorrect. We will join Christ in judging only after we are first judged ourselves. Revelation 20 and other passages makes clear that all, including the elect, will be judged. And I saw the dead, John says, small and great, stand before God. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. All will be there, elect, reprobate, those whose bodies were at the bottom of the ocean, those whose bodies are whole yet. All will be joined in their now changed, resurrected bodies, and will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, including you and including me. And Christ will judge us first, and then we will join Him in judging the rest of the world and the angels. Make no mistake about it. Not one person will escape this day. No one will be able to duck their head and crawl through the legs of the crowd and get by unnoticed. All will stand before the judge. No one, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not the Apostle Paul, will be able to forego the opening of the books of the conscience on this day. All will stand naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, say the Holy Scriptures. All will be there. And all our works of every single one of us, whether good or bad, will be on display, opened up before all men on that day, that we might be judged in accordance with those works. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. That speaks of two books there being opened. First it says the books were opened, and then it says another book was opened. That other book is the book of life, it says. Those first books are the books of the consciences of every man, for it says they were judged according to what was in those books. The consciences of every man will be opened up. The things they felt guilty about, all of their works, will be on display, good and bad. Everything a man has done, everything he's thought, all his sins, everything he hasn't done but should have done, will be on display. And then Christ will open the second book, the book of life, and all whose names are written there will be declared not guilty in spite of those sins. For not only will their sins be on display, but their works, giving evidence that though they are sinful, Christ has worked in their hearts, and they have loved Christ in their life and sought to serve Him with their lives, will be on display and give evidence to His grace. After the judgment is made, the judge will execute the sentence as every judge does. He will send the unrepentant rebels into hell, body and soul, for all eternity, for all of their works that are evil. Revelation 21, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This will be a terrible punishment. For terrible crimes have been committed against the Most High Majesty of Jehovah God. It will be terrible, a lake of fire. Yet, there will be degrees in the punishment that the unbelievers receive in that lake of fire. It will be a lake of fire for everybody, no matter what, but in varying degrees. When He makes His judgment, Christ takes into consideration the knowledge that one has been given of himself of his cross. He's a just judge. Those who know Christ and who reject him will receive a judgment that is worse, the Bible says, than the judgment that will fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. The one who grows up in the church and who rejects Jesus Christ, the Christ who has talked to him from his youth up, will receive a greater judgment than the raging pagan homosexual in the world. And if there is anyone who is sitting here this morning who is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ who's been taught to him, who does not have sorrow for the sin in his life, who has no need for Jesus Christ, who doesn't have a desire to serve the Lord Christ with his life, to love him, to reject the world, to live for him, then this day ought to be a day for you of absolute terror. For you are trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. You are judging the Lord Jesus Christ to be worthless. You are judging him to not be worthy of repentance and faith and your life. And he will come back one day and he will judge you for the judgment you have made for him. And you must be called now. Repent. Repent. Prepare by his grace for this day. Be terrified of judgment, this is real, and find your only source of calm and peace in the cross that can cover your sins, the cross of the one who will be the judge. But for the believing, this day will be a day of public vindication before all the world, before all the enemies. And then, as Revelation 21 says, the new Jerusalem is going to descend. A great voice out of heaven will say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." For these children of God, for the repentant, believing by the sovereign grace of God, in spite of the sins in their life, there is no terror in this day. There is no dread of this day. There is no fear. Not only should there not be any fear, but there may not be any fear about this day. Instead, as the Catechism says, quoting Luke 21, verse 28, the children of God must look forward to this day with uplifted head. They must crane their necks. They must stand on their tippy toes looking forward. Is he coming? They must want this day. They must be expecting this day. They must be hoping for this day. For them, this day is a day of comfort. For the person who comes again to judge on this day, and before whom you and I must stand, is the very same person who already took all of our judgment, all of our punishment, all of our curse, all of our sin. I know, beloved, when the books of the consciences will be opened, your sins and my sins will be revealed. But the purpose of that for us is that it might be revealed that the very same one who sits on that throne is the same one who died for these people and for their sins. And that he worked in their hearts a love for himself. We must be comforted about this day, for though judgment is according to works, it's not on the basis of works. There's a difference between according to and on the basis of. The basis of judgment in that day for the elect will be the perfect works, the perfect life and death of the one who is sitting right there on that throne, the judge. And though there will be much sin, of course, there will be works revealed which accord with that work of Christ in us, which prove, which illustrate, which give evidence of the fact that He has died for us and that He worked in our hearts a love for Himself. Lift up your head, says the Catechism in Scripture, for you know the judge. And the judge knows you. The one who will sit on that throne is the same one who first taught you what it was to sin. He taught you what sin was. He's the one who worked in your heart and mind to make you aware of the holiness of God and of your own weakness before Jehovah. The one who's going to sit on that throne is the very same one who has opened your eyes to His own perfect righteousness, who's called you to trust in Him through His Word. The one who will sit on that throne is the very same one who told you when He was upon the cross that He was upon the cross for you. He's the one who stopped you from running away from His truth. The judge on that day who sits on that throne is the same one who every time you sinned and every time you cried out to Him in sorrow for your sins, who reached down and wiped away your tears with His own hand, led you back to His blood shed on the cross for you. He's the one who speaks to you day after day, week after week in His Word. You know Him. He knows you. He's the one who instituted the sacraments for you so that the bread and the wine may be given to you by Him Himself to assure you of His love and His payment for your sins. He's the one who all your life long, when you had your hands hanging down in despair, opened to you time and again the promises of His Word, built you up, strengthened you with them by His grace. He's the one who all your life defended you from the attacks of sin and Satan and from your own sinful flesh. He's the one who right now is advocating for you every moment, pleading His own blood on your behalf. That's the one who judges you. And He looks forward, you can be sure of that, He looks forward to the time when He has the right, when He has the privilege to announce publicly to all the world that He has already died, paid for these sins that you see. You're not guilty. The same one who died for you is the one who will on that day publicly exonerate you, beloved. Look forward to that. I know it's scary. I know it's scary to have all your sins revealed, opened up before all. Trust me, I know. But don't you want that public announcement, that public cry, not guilty? Don't you want the same one who mounted the cross for you to say to you publicly before the entire world, the world that mocks and abuses and despises the saints of God, I died for you. Don't you want to stand there before all heaven and all earth, before the angels, for all the demons in hell that tempted you and tried you? Don't you want to stand there before the one who maybe took advantage of you in business because he knew what your faith was, he knew what you confessed, and he hated it, and he wanted to take advantage of you? Don't you want to stand there before all and hear Christ publicly say, this one will be with me in all glory forever? Don't you want that to be public? Don't you want to hear him say to your child publicly before all the world, publicly before the one who mocked your child for standing up for Christ, I died for this child. Don't you, who may be joined in the mocking of a child who stood up for Christ when you were young, want to hear Christ say publicly, since he has worked in your heart to repent before him for what you did? Don't you want to hear him say publicly before that child that you mocked, I forgive you too. I died for you. You're mine. Look forward to this day with uplifted head. For the same one who died for you will now publicly vindicate you before all the world. And then we'll bring you and I into the next world of heavenly life and joy with him. The Catechism says that the same person who before offered himself will translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. He will translate us. He will bear us across. He will take us out of this world and out of this age and into the age of bliss and perfection. He will do that. The judge will do that. He will place our hand into his still nail-scarred hands and bear us into the new heavens and new earth. We will enter the age then, Revelation 21 verse 4 says, where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And where God will say to you and to me, verse 7, I will be their God, and you shall be my son. And translate us to the place where everything we want to be, we will fully be. We are sons right now, but we long to be perfect sons. We are sons right now, but sons who are so disobedient sometimes. Sons who set up a wall between us and our Father with our sins. And that day, we will be sons who love our Father with perfect, undivided heart, who will experience sonship and the most perfect, complete, fullest, glorious possible degree. And that day, we will be able to look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, those pure, spotless, perfect, holy eyes. And for the first time, we won't feel an ounce of guilt, no shame, but peace and love. And that day we will have the one thing that the psalmist David and all of God's saints seek after, Psalm 27, verse 4, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And we will never be changed. We will never fall. We will never sin. And we will never be told to leave. Look forward to that day. But there's one more reason why we must look ahead to this day with uplifted head, beloved. And that's because it's his day. When the scriptures call this the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also mean to communicate to us that this is the day where all is about him. It's the day where Jesus Christ receives the full, the climax, the pinnacle of all of His exaltation and glory. Remember that we are studying the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this final stage, the return, is the final stage of His exaltation. When He comes back, it will be the day of ultimate glory for our Lord. It will be His day. Haven't you ever used that language with respect to someone, maybe when they are graduating from high school or from college? You say, it's our son's day. It's his big day. It's your big day, my boy. Haven't you used that language talking about a bride on the day of her wedding? It's your day. It's the day of the bride. It's her day. The day when it's about her. It's the day when she looks as beautiful as she ever will. When she's in all of her glory. It's her day. Well, so too the Scriptures are telling us. When they say that this day is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's His day. It's the day where He receives full glory, where it's all about Him, where He is honored more than any other day. Can't you imagine the glory and honor for Christ when He comes back on that day? Before all the world that rejected Him and abused Him, and before all the body of Himself who loves Him, when He comes down in His resurrection body in all of His majesty, with thousands upon thousands of angels surrounding Him as He comes down. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, all angels will be with Him. Heaven will empty itself of its angels for this day, that Christ might be glorified. What glory! Can't you imagine the glory for Christ that will be in His judgment? When He will judge His and our enemies, destroy them from off the face of the earth. The very enemies who judged Him when He came the first time, who judged that He wasn't worthy to even live in the world that He Himself created, but hung Him upon a cross. It's glory for Him in that day. Can you imagine the glory that He will receive in consummating His kingdom in that day and taking His bride spotless to Himself? What glory He will receive in seeing the full product of His work, His bride white, spotless, completely glorified. He will admire her and see His own work in her and be glorified. And what glory He will receive as His bride admires Him back. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that, quote, when He comes back, He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. As the Lord Christ descends in all of His majesty with thousands of angels surrounding Him, the church is going to stand and gawk at the glory of her husband. He will be absolutely marvelous. For that too, lift up your head and look and wait with bated breath. Don't you want to see your Christ in all of His glory? You will. For it will be His day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, send Him back. We long to see Him. We long for the comfort of public vindication and translation to heavenly glory ourselves. In His name we pray. Amen.